through this together. Our lesson this morning is one I've chosen to begin the new year with, and that is a lesson entitled Truly Life. Serving God has never been without price. If you're a Bible student and you know your Old Testament history as well as your New Testament church history, you see that serving God has always carried with it a price. Think about some of the wealthy characters you know from the Bible. Think about Abraham. Think about Job. Maybe even John Mark in the New Testament. There were costs to be borne that were associated with being a disciple of Christ or a servant of God. So much were these costs that the infamous rich young ruler chose not to pay them. When he was challenged to count the cost and to pay it, he chose to walk away from Jesus rather than have to forfeit what really defined who he was. Strong people like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah, characters such as them, sometimes buckled under pressure. They bent without breaking. Today, people can look at the Christian life and see many deprivations and many restrictions. All sometimes they see are the things you can't do, the things you're not allowed to say, the places you're not supposed to go. And that can make Christianity seem unpleasant. It can sometimes make God seem as if he is a miserable taskmaster of a character. And all that can be made worse by Christians if they walk around with a certain amount of misery on their faces and walk around looking as if they are the least happy people on the face of the earth and make it seem as if Christianity is anything but what you would want to follow. You know, in spite of all the evidence that the disciples' life is filled with adversity and challenges, we are nevertheless reminded that it is a life that is marked also by forgiveness and direction, a life that is a better one than a life that is full of aimlessness and sadness and guilt. It's a life that we find that is a pursuit of that which is truly life. What happens is that the life that surrounds us, that we immerse ourselves in all the time, is really oftentimes an illusion. And what we're pursuing is truly life, or what we're forfeiting was truly life. And that's our subject this morning. And I'm going to start off with a phrase that I've always enjoyed analyzing, and that is the phrase, set for life. Whenever a professional athlete signs his first big multi-year free agent contract and gets a promise of $90 million over the life of that deal, or $120 million. If you're Albert Pujols, they promise you the moon and two stars as a bonus. Someone acknowledges that person, regardless of what he might do next, he's set for life. He has all that he needs. One of the pitchers for the Angels last year signed a deal for $90 million, and they said he could have gotten $120 million if he just waited for free agency and got on the market. He says, you know, I think $90 million is probably going to be enough. I'd have to be pretty stupid to blow $90 million and be left wanting at some point in my life. And he was right about that. I kind of wish he'd waited and signed a deal with a team maybe in Arlington, but he went back to Anaheim. But he's right about that. He looked at that and having enough money, he found himself to be financially set for life. What happens, though, is that some millionaire athletes and entertainers, rich and famous actors and actresses, find a way sometimes to gamble away that money, no matter how much it is, to give it away to people around them asking for help, or to spend it on all kinds of sinful things. They give away great sums of money with just a very little restraint. But if they just restrain themselves a little bit, they could live in opulent luxury for the rest of their lives, never having to worry about money, at least, for the rest of the time they lived on earth. And from the outside, as we look at that, the millionaire pitcher, the quarterback for the Patriots, and all these other people, we might imagine that they must be blissfully happy. They work 6 months a year, one day a week, it would seem, if they're football players, if that's the way you judge things. And they must be so happy, we think about them. They go anywhere that they want, buy anything that they want or need. How could they ever be unhappy? But then you begin to look closer at their lives and you see the number of divorces and arrests and addictions. And that signals the fact that money, even in enormous, unthinkable sums, does not buy happiness. What is it that people are seeking to obtain and maintain to have certain happiness? For a lot of us, for a lot of people, it's freedom from fear, freedom from sadness, freedom from worry and anxiety. If we could find somehow in this new year to achieve that, we would be happy. We could find a way to do that. For a lot of people, it's to have perfect health, dental and mental and every other kind of health. If I could
and my lungs didn't feel like this. Then I'd be happy if I just had perfect health. For others, it's friends, family, a companion. If I just had these loving people around me, then I would be happy, if only that were the case. Some folks, as they think about happiness, they're thinking about having a secure place to live, and not always an opulent mansion. Maybe just a little cottage that I could afford. If I had that, I would be happy, if I had somewhere to be. And for a lot of people, it's this: enough money. Enough money that they only need to work if they choose to do so. And not really, they have to drudge off to something they hate to do. They have enough money to feel like they're set for life, and there will always be something in the cupboard. It'll never be bare. For a lot of folks, and that's my list of things that, in my observation, I see people pursuing. If we have those things, we would be happy. Let's look at our Bibles, though, in the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12. In Luke 12 and verse 13. In many ways, and before I read that, I'll say this. In many ways, what most people are seeking is this. They are looking for heaven on earth. Sometimes it's even the way they describe it, that I am enjoying or seeking or pursuing heaven on earth. But even those who do achieve happiness and some of the things we just listed on the chart before, and even those who feel set for life, always fall short of heaven on earth. It just isn't possible in this post-Eden age to come even close. Now in Luke 12 and 13, Jesus is standing before a crowd, and someone from the crowd says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he taught a parable. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And that is being set for life. That's what he thinks he's achieved. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Jesus, ending the parable, gives us the teaching, the point of it. He who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, so is he who doesn't have it. That's what the parable is about. And it's occasioned by these two brothers fighting over this inheritance. One being greedy and wanting it all. The other putting too much importance in having any of it. You know, it's easy to find fault with one brother rather than the other here. You'll take note that Jesus really finds fault with both. He gives them both at least something to think about. There is set for life in the parable. And yet very clearly and very quickly, they weren't set for anything. The man in the parable wasn't set at all for eternity. Look in your Bibles with me back in the Proverbs in chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, if you have in mind turning over a new leaf and starting things over in your life, there are perhaps many things you need to do, some involved in obeying the gospel for the first time, perhaps, but for others, it's a matter of simply changing habits and changing a mindset, and some of that is in Proverbs 23. It is the illusion of being ever set for life while you're on this earth. Monetary and physical contentment on this earth is only a part of that sense of security, because many wealthy people are obviously unhappy. You may know some of them. You may know some folks who you look at them and they have everything you want, but they're not happy with those things. It's because the presence of greed and selfishness and wickedness is so prominent in their lives. It's draining away the nectar of the mammon, to mix a metaphor. It's draining away the sweetness of having so much in the cupboard. We're so shocked when the rich and famous take their own lives. We wonder, what could cause you to overlook the fact that you're set for life? We're amazed when wealthy people fall into crime. It just doesn't seem to make sense. They would risk it by doing that. But we're just discovering that material satisfaction is really, usually, just an illusion. As a matter of fact, it's a self-delusion, something by which we fool ourselves. It's a way by which the devil distracts people from a nobler goal, something more important.
In Proverbs 23 and verse 1, the writer says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." Maybe a deceptive food, it may be a deceptive drink, it may be a deceptive boat, it may be a deceptive occupation, profession, lifestyle. Watch yourself when you come into association with wealth that you can't imagine, power that you can't gauge. Verse 4, "Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For certainly riches make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." You think about riches that way. You think about riches the way you think of a bird that flies up to your house to feed in a bird feeder. And you go to get a camera. I want a shot of that. It's such a beautiful bird. You come back and it's gone. And you never see it again. You wonder what happened to it. Money and wealth so many times work out to be just like that. Being monetarily set for life sounds so wonderful and liberating, and maybe your resolution for the new year right now is to work harder, to make more, and to have everything that everybody else has. Maybe that's the best that you came with today. Maybe there's something better. Being set for life sounds so wonderful. It sounds so liberating, and yet it rarely turns out that way. For people to very quickly fall into boredom and aimlessness and sin. Sometimes as a direct result of not being able to handle the wealth. The essence of the illusion is what constitutes life. Is it even possible at all to be set for life? And if it is possible, could a surplus of money really achieve the goal? If we're going to be set for life, is it really going to be money that does the trick? Turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Look at verse 7 with me. John 10 and 7. Another audience for our Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Now there's a mention in that passage of money, but it's brief and you've got to look for it. It's only the thieves and robbers. And they're not really after money. You have to get off that idea. The thieves and robbers are the illusionists. They are the false ideas in this life that cause us to be distracted from what really matters. The thieves and robbers are the rivals of Jesus, who says it's not about money or jewels or boats or houses, it's about me. It's about faith. And it's about grace. I am the door of the ship. It's not enough money to buy your way in. You can't sail through. I am the door of the ship. And so Jesus, in saying all this, piques our curiosity because he also claims to love us and to have come not only that we may have life, which all of us here this morning enjoy, but that we might have it more abundantly than would otherwise ever be possible, based on everything else. Jesus then is offering a security and happiness that is not negotiated with money, but is valued according to a higher commodity, and one that's not vulnerable to the strange things that sometimes happen in life that are beyond our control. Back in Matthew chapter 6 with me, would you turn there again? Matthew chapter 6. Looking at verse 19, in Matthew 6 and verse 19, he says again, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We have some items that we save. They're decorations and we save them and we don't use them too often, and we were looking at some of those things yesterday. We keep them in a plastic tote that's kept in the shed in the backyard. And we keep them out there. We look at them maybe once or twice a year, probably once a year, maybe twice. We looked at them yesterday, and my wife said, "They smell." I didn't smell anything.
But that's just the way that I am. You have to tell me something smells for me to understand. And she didn't like the way that they smelled. I mean, they had to go. They were destroyed. It was a smell that you weren't going to get out because it was a smell associated with mold, and they were just not going to get any better. They had to be disposed of. Jesus warns us about entrusting things where they can be harmed by moths and rust. Everything on earth is susceptible to something like theft or fire or destruction. And so he tells us to put your most valuable thing, that which really matters, somewhere safe. And that isn't anywhere on earth. That is entirely in heaven. He goes on to say that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is something you look at two ways. One is proactive. I want to make sure I'm going to figure out what I treasure, and I'm going to put it somewhere safe. But what most of us do is we do it subconsciously. We already treasure something, and we already have it invested somewhere. We may sometimes have to assess what we've done, but subconsciously we've already done it. Your being here this morning suggests, perhaps, that what you value most is your eternal soul, and you have entrusted it along with every effort of your soul in heaven. Perhaps. Not necessarily, but perhaps. This is where we have to reassess. Is that really the case? Or is that just part of the illusion? Really, is it true that my treasure is every bit on earth? And that I'm only pandering to what is in heaven by being here today? Well, there's a test in verse 22 if you keep reading. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. What catches your attention? Not just your eye's attention, but your mind's attention. What causes it to go wild thinking about the possibilities? Is it the opulent house? Is it finally being able to afford a bigger boat than the guy next door? Is it having the fastest car, a car that nobody else can even afford to insure? You can put in your garage? Or is it the idea, all too infrequently spoken of, simply going to heaven and living in eternity with Christ, with God? What is it? If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, he says. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. He warns, you cannot serve God and mammon. And that's the illusion that deceives so many who give it their best try and find out that Jesus was right. It just isn't possible. What we are really pursuing then, or should be pursuing, is that which is truly life. And I want to talk to you for a few moments that we have left this morning about that, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You have your Bible on paper or electronic, regardless, turn your Bibles. I'm using paper today and finding it a little bit unusual. I usually use the iPad, but the iPad doesn't want to help me today, so I'm using paper Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. In the first century, that was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to warn Christians about, the sense that they were so set for life that nothing could touch them. And especially that since false security provided something had already proved something had already touched them in a very dangerous way. We're there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul writes, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is amazing what you are capable of when you decide you really, really want to be rich. It's amazing. Things you never thought possible. Things that you frowned upon when other people did them. Now suddenly seem... There's a distinction here between what appears to be life, living it up with great gusto and acquiring as much as you possibly can, and what is truly life. And I'll tell you, what is truly life is an experience that is barely possible at all upon this earth, and only in an anticipatory earnest
of what heaven is all about. Paul's instructions to Timothy as the younger man worked among Christians there in Ephesus speaks volumes to us today in a very materialistic society. Christians living in a time of relative prosperity. I know everybody has been saying that 2011 was such a flat year. The S&P was 0.0% growth for the year. That's the definition of flat, I guess. But still, a time of relative prosperity. Living in the greatest economy in the history of the world, as hard as it may be right now for a lot of people. Still, that's true. We live in a time where even the poor can expect to settle into a social safety net where they're not necessarily going to go hungry or unfed or unclothed or unsheltered. It is a great time, even if it is hard for some people. We have to admit that historically, it's been a lot worse at other times, even in the previous century. Paul writes to them, but he really speaks to us. He writes to Christians who attempted to push that which is truly life to the back of the list of priorities in the pursuit of more immediate feelings of satisfaction and achievement and emotional security by acquiring things and hoarding things without a willingness ever to share with anybody else, and the exploration of pleasure, selfishness. He writes to all of us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He echoes those sentiments of Job as he dealt with all of his troubles and struggles, who, upon learning of the loss of his prosperity and children, some of the very things that our peace depends upon, Job had this sense of loss, but this sense also that everything was going to be okay. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, that's language that is typical of the book of Job in the Old Testament, attributing to God things that he simply allowed, but he did not cause. But the attitude is really the one that we want to have in those moments. A few years ago in Austin, we had a couple who were about to have a baby, and 7 months in, they lost the baby. And it was a terrible, sad situation. Got an email from the young man, and he said, "My wife has lost our baby." And then he quoted this. I just sat and looked at that email and thought, here is a very faithful person, because he's sad and he's suffering, as any father would be. Yet he recognizes that God is still good. God hasn't done this evil thing. Ambition for possessions that exceed our needs is universal. I'm not going to claim exemption from that. I like having my needs met, and quite honestly, I like having a little bit more. I like having a car that I like. I like having a house that I like. I like having clothing. Not just clothing, but clothing that I like. I even like this tie, you know, with the red tie with the little white elephants. I even like that. My friend Brian, he gets his ties $2 off a rack at the thrift shop, and he's happy with that, and I'm not, and I tell him so. He went tie shopping with me one day, and he got an education, and he never went again. Never wanted to go again. So I'm not claiming exemption from that. Full member of that human race and that human mindset. That it's a universal desire, but we have to recognize it's also a very perilous one, because it often invites compromise. And it invites a shifting of loyalties in the direction of other things and other people. Sometimes loyalty in the direction of the employer. Thinking that we've got to serve the employer even before we serve God. Sometimes in the direction of the customer. I've heard the old saw about the customer always being right. Well, they're not. But sometimes even a salesman is driven to serve the customer rather than God, where there's a conflict. There isn't always, but sometimes there is. And sometimes that's a matter of the ruler. I studied public relations in college, and sometimes the things that I was taught really conflicted with what I believed. I was glad I didn't have to do those things. But sometimes you're told that you're going to have to be a spokesman for somebody who's done the wrong thing, and sometimes you're going to have to make excuses in those situations. You have to weigh that. Is that really what I should do? Can I not speak the truth? Sometimes it's a matter of a ruler or just a transfer of energy to a lucrative hobby or a trade or profession, where my energy used to go to spiritual things, now it really is dedicated to those other things, whatever they happen to be. And that, friends, shifts our loyalty and causes us to compromise. Sports really provides a good illustration. I used that earlier in the lesson this morning, because little boys, they play baseball, and little girls as well play softball, I guess, for a love of the game. When Walker was little, I was his first coach. Michelle and I coached the little Grapefruit League team, they called it, in Burleson. And they were all, I guess, 3 or 4 years old at that time. Cutest little boys and girls out there. Couldn't hold a bat, didn't know what they were doing. Would run to third base. Of course, my daughter did that too when she was little, but that's another sermon. But they would do all these things. It was cute to watch them do those things. And they loved being out there, and it was enjoyable and warm. And they loved it so much, they'd sometimes pick flowers in the outfield or write little notes and messages in the dirt at shortstop. They loved being out there. They loved the snack after the game as much as anything else. They loved winning, but they really never knew when they won. If you didn't tell them they lost, even if they lost 23-2, they weren't aware of it. They were happy just being out there. They loved the dirtiness of the field and the ping of the bat and the thrill of victory when they knew it. But for the very, very good at those sports, somewhere along the line, the game becomes a matter of the money that it can earn. And that's changing at an earlier and earlier age. I know some who are 6 and 7 years old, and their daddies or their coaches see in them potential to be major league stars. And at the age of 6 and 7, they're being led into weight rooms. They're being led into playing year-round, all these other things. And it's not for love of the game, although they still have it. It's for how much money it might earn you down the road. Not entirely wrong. We all need to pick a profession. But I'll tell you what, when that happens, it changes the game. And very slowly and subtly, it changes why you're playing. It changes something that was a joy into a job. It is very possible that the 42-year-old guy playing in a community softball league for nothing enjoys the game more than the major leaguer on a multi-million dollar deal, because doing things for money usually soils the activity, whatever it is. It turns the joy into a job. Not entirely avoidable. I just want you to be aware of the fact. We're talking about being set for life. It's not always defined the way that we think it is. And sometimes we end up spoiling what really would have set us for eternal life by adding money to it. In many ways, we were all richer today than most who lived in the first century. A vast middle class has replaced what then would have been abject poverty. Most of us here in the middle class wouldn't have been middle class in those days. We sure wouldn't have been upper class. Would have been somewhere else. We need to heed the warnings against sacrificing that which is truly life for the illusion of earthly security. I'm going back to 1 Timothy 6, you may have guessed that, to verse 17. Still there, verse 17 of that chapter. Paul writes, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Riches make people proud and disdainful of people who have less sometimes." Sometimes. Riches always are uncertain, however. Fortunes are won and lost every day through natural disasters, through fluctuations in the marketplace, and the proverbial moth and rust eating away at them. That which is truly life requires an earthly investment in a heavenly treasure. Now, the fellow at Merrill Lynch isn't going to tell you that's a good plan, but the Bible will. By sharing with those who have less, or depend upon the gospel for their living, by excelling in good works. Paul writes in Galatians 6 and verse 8, "The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows from the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life, Galatians 6 and verse 8. Jesus claimed to be the embodiment of life and truth, and the way to life is not susceptible to disease or to devaluation or even to death. Paul was his apostle. Paul was sent to communicate the fact that according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, we can claim victory. They were ambassadors, they said, of reconciliation and eternal life beyond this planet was their objective. Look in your Bibles at the book of Titus, the first chapter. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes, as a bondservant and an apostle, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That which is truly life is our eternal inheritance, as the Hebrew writer describes it in chapter 9, verse 15. And any legitimate happiness and emotional security that we experience is just a down payment on what heaven is all about. Look in your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Sometimes a person stores up an object passed down to future generations. He keeps it in a place he thinks is safe, and then at the moment he's about to perish, he asks for it to give it to the next person. And finds it's destroyed, eaten through with holes, rusted, or someone stole it a long time ago and just now you're becoming aware. Peter writes of an inheritance that is not subject to that kind of danger. That's where our investment should be. Before a God who will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. That is truly life. Think back to where we started this morning. We're going to turn to Revelation chapters 21 and 22 as we think back, how did people define being set for life on earth, as I observed it at least in the first part of our lesson, according to what they should have sought in heaven, instead sometimes sought on earth. Revelation 21 and verse 1, John, in speaking of his vision, said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" In the 22nd chapter in verse 1, it continues. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Certain happiness, freedom from fear and sadness and worry. I haven't found it on earth. I've looked. Haven't you? I haven't found it. Perfect health. I found it in Revelation 21. I haven't found it on earth. I've looked. My chiropractor has looked. My dentist has looked. Friends and family, a companion. Well, I found those on earth. But heaven promises that and that much more. A secure place to live. Well, maybe yes and maybe no. Maybe yes and maybe no. So far, so good. But one never knows what's right around the corner for that secure place to live. And yet you look at Revelation 21 and 22, and there is security. No more money worries. Well, I don't worry about money. I will tell you that. I don't. I sometimes think about it, but I don't worry. But I may worry about other things. In heaven, no. Not at all. Money will be meaningless. Isn't that a wonderful thing to behold and to think about? That which is truly life is not really obtainable at all on earth, except in the sense of hoping and trusting for eternity. And we shouldn't minimize hope and trust. They're important, but they're not comparable to what eternal life really is. Christians are so incredibly blessed to serve a God who ultimately is going to save them, even if that does not always translate into earthly wealth or emotional security or honored fame. And even if it sometimes is accompanied by persecution and anxiety. Isaiah wrote in your Old Testament, he said, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." That's the promise and the hope that belong to the believer in God. Being a Christian is not without its cost. But no price is greater than the one paid by Jesus on the cross. He paid the real price. As we say, the ultimate price with His blood. And every sacrifice we have to make is just laying up treasure in heaven. It's an investment of that which is truly life. Merrill Lynch might not tell you, but the Bible surely does. Revelation 21 and 22 is where security really is described. I appreciate your attention this morning as we begin this new year together, maybe with some new ideas and a new mindset, a new way of going about things, and a new determination to put God first in everything. And I hope and pray that is what indeed you intend this morning. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and become His disciple for the first time, to resolve this morning not to delay that until